We have been considering over a number of weeks together the life of the Christian. We've been talking about discipleship. We have been considering what the experience of a Christian person is as we come to know Jesus, as we grow in Him, as we experience the working of the Holy Spirit upon our life. And we have been considering that the Christian life is a life of hope. And the topics that we have been looking at all come together in the title that I've chosen for our studies, How to Live with Hope. The Christian life is a life of hope, but how do we live this life? How do we come from where we were to where we are? What has been that process? And what is God doing to take us from where we are today and where to where He wants us to be? The continued development of that experience. Well, we started with the basic premise and we continue with the same premise that God has a plan. We recognize from God's word, Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 14 tells us that God has a plan for us. It is a plan to give us a hope and a future. And as we learn to follow Him and learn to be His disciples, that hope increases and grows and deepens in our hearts. Today we continue with Part 9, and I've entitled it Abiding and Growing in Christ. I invite you to pray with me as we ask God's blessing specifically now for understanding in His Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning thanking You for the Bible, thanking You for the hope that You have promised that we can have and that we will have in You as our Lord and Savior. Today, Father, we wish to ask that You would deepen our hope as we learn from Your Word. Bless us with Your Spirit. Teach us. Guide us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many countries have a coat of arms. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that countries have these coats of arms, and oftentimes these coats of arms are developed and designed using symbols that are very prominent in that particular country or the province. In our cases in Canada, we have them provincially as well. And symbols and representations that would help someone to connect that coat of arms to the place, to the people, but also prominent features of those places are depicted so that there are lessons learned from the things and the things that are put together on that particular coat of arms. I was considering a number of coats of arms recently and decided to share with you as I open today about one particular coat of arms, and that is the coat of arms of Australia. Some of you may have seen it, others may not, but it prominently features two animals that are popular in the country of Australia. Probably one of the best known animals in Australia is the kangaroo. And that animal is there on one side of the coat of arms, and on the other side, it's a large flightless bird called the emu. And here are these two animals, the emu and the kangaroo, together on the coat of arms, help to share a message or a thought or a motto that it used to be on the former coat of arms of Australia, the theme advance. Now, how does that apply to the emu and the kangaroo? Well, upon consideration, we find that these two animals portray in their movement or their ability to move this consideration of advance. Australians always have seemed to want this forward direction. No turning back. I guess as Christians we have something in a song that says similar. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Australians in their coat of arms have depicted these two animals because their desire as a people has been to go only forward. The emu has three toes. The three toes are on the front of the emu's foot. And it is generally considered, though there may be some small exceptions to this rule, that the emu never walks backward. Because with the three toes on the front of its foot and nothing on the backside to stabilize, as many perching birds have, several toes and claws on the front and then one on the backside so that they can grab around tree branches or poles in a birdcage, that type of thing. The emu doesn't have that. So when an emu tries to take a step back, it becomes a very clumsy move because there's no balancing, finger or toe or claw to balance him on the backside. The kangaroo is a very similar animal. It also doesn't go backwards. It has this big, strong, muscular tail that prohibits much backward movement. If a kangaroo wants to go around, maybe you've seen them in the zoo. Maybe you've seen them on a television program or a documentary. They will go forward and do a circle around to go back the direction they want to go. But to take steps backwards, the tail gets in the way, and they just can't do it in a very easy manner. Australians said by their coat of arms, we want to only go forward. And as I thought about that and considered the creatures that were there, I wonder how similar we as Christians are. In theory, as our song that I've already quoted has said, we have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back. This backward motion, this backward stepping motion is not something that we desire to do. We don't wish to go back to where we came from. We don't want to turn back, so to speak, to the mire and to the pit, but we want to go forward and to grow. Those committed to Christ want to advance. The Bible speaks about the essential change of heart that every person undergoes as they become a child of God, born again, as we have shared from other Bible passages. And that illustration of birth is a fitting one for the Christian life. There's another consideration that God has used, another illustration, and that is the germination of a seed and the growth of a plant. Both birth and seed germination are used in Scripture to depict a Christian's life, and they're fitting symbols. When we see a little baby, we have several young children in our congregation. When we see a little baby, we have an expectation for that child. We have not only desires and hopes and wishes for them, but we have an expectation. That child is not going to remain a baby. That child is going to grow. We know that the process of human life takes the child from infancy to crawling to a walking toddler to soon one ready to go off to school, and then they have the graduation cap on and they're asking for the car keys. We expect them to grow. The seed as well. If you have a garden, you didn't plant it this spring with the expectation that in the fall you'd harvest the same seeds you put in the ground. You planted seeds with the intention and with the desire to see that those seeds would spark out that little root, and they would turn themselves over, that green shoot would come up through the ground, leaves would come out, and then eventually, after some weeks and months of sunshine and rain, flowers would come, fruit would develop, and then you'd be harvesting and enjoying the fruits of your labor. We have expectations about plants and babies. And the Bible gives us a very clear indication through these two illustrations and comparing them to the life of a person that there's an expectation of growth, advancement, progress, and development in the Christian experience. As newborn babes, as Peter writes it in 1 Peter 2:2, we must desire the sincere milk of the Word. But then in Scripture we find those passages, and we've already looked at them in past messages, where it tells us you can't stay on the milk. You've got to grow. You need to now move from spiritual milk and babyhood into the eating of spiritual meat and harder, deeper, larger things. We have an expectation that growth must take place. Now, nothing any of us can do, not in our wisdom accumulated over the years, not in the knowledge that we could get from books or from passed down generations, not from experiences that we have gone through. We have nothing that can produce life. And you know that scientists are continually trying to do it. There's laboratories all over this globe where things are being attempted, and electricity is being zapped in, and this chemical is being mixed with that, and this thing is being combined with that. Somebody's trying to produce life. But every attempt fails because we as human beings, having been given life, are unable to produce it from nothing. We can share the life we have. The popular commercials about blood donation tell us that life is in the blood and it's in you to give. Yeah, we can share. We can help save lives. But we cannot create life. Despite the scientific attempts that we have made, we can't do it in the big things. We can't do it even in the smallest minutia of nature, spark life into something or someone. That little seed planted in the soil will never grow because you have hoped for it to grow. It'll never grow because you wished for it to grow. And even some, and maybe some of you are some of those who go out and they put their seeds in the ground and then they talk to their plants. They won't grow because you've talked to them. They grow only because God gives them the life. And the baby is the same. I want my baby to grow big and strong, but he's not going to do it because I hope for him to. He's not going to do it because I've talked to him about it. He's not going to do it because I ordered him to grow and become strong. He's going to grow and develop because God has placed that process within the human organism. It's not something that I can change or do or make. It's something that God gives the power to see through. God is the one who imparts this life. And as we look at the examples that he gave us, the analogies and the illustrations in Scripture about growth through the seed and through the baby, and compare that to the Christian life, we have to recognize that it is exactly the same in our experience as a Christian. No matter how much I want to, no matter how much I talk myself, and self-talk is big in popular psychology, no matter how much I wish for it, I won't grow unless God has his hand upon it. And when God puts his hand upon us, not only to see us converted, but to see us grow, we will grow. The gift of Christ's life was not, though, just for us to be converted. And I want to stress that point, and I want your attention on this particular point because it's vitally important to the understanding of the gospel in the modern Christian culture. God's power, God's life, the life of Jesus Christ was not given only so you would be converted. The vast majority of the Christian world emphasizes only your conversion and your turning to Christ in a moment. The Bible calls that moment, or that experience, justification. The moment we come to Jesus, the moment we give ourselves to him, and that certainly was a process that brought us there, and I'm not negating that. But the emphasis on that moment when we turn our lives to Jesus. You ask many Christians in the world today about their experience in Jesus, and what you will receive, praise to God that there is something to be shared, but what you will receive oftentimes is a memory of 20 or 30 or 40 years ago when they walked down the aisle to that altar and they gave their life to the Lord in that appeal or that altar call. And their experience with Jesus is very similar to that moment 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. They go back to their birth. They go back to the moment of seed germination. But in the Christian experience, Christ's life was not given just so that our mind would be changed from the world's allegiance to God, or that we would be converted to God from the ways of sin and brought into the family as babies. The power and the life of God has been given so that we would grow. Sometimes we don't want to grow. But Christ has died. Christ is raised, and Christ intercedes today so that we would grow. We cannot grow ourselves. Just as the child and the seed cannot. The flowers of the field, the grass of the field, the trees in the forest, they do not grow. Jesus brought this home through that famous verse that we quote so often in the book of Matthew, the book of Luke. I'll quote to you Luke chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus said, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." We oftentimes share this particular passage in the context of faith. That we must trust for God to provide for the things that we have. And true enough, that passage does speak to us about trusting God for the things that we have and the things that we need. right after Jesus said those words, he said in Matthew's account, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given unto you. There's oftentimes the emphasis on the material possession. But the point that's also in this passage is that when we consider these lilies, we consider these plants, they don't toil, they don't spin, and yet they still grow. Isn't that what Jesus said? Consider the lilies, how they grow. It's not just consider the lilies, how they receive the rain and the sunshine and the fertilizer in the soil. That's the material focus. That's the gifts of God. That's the things we need to live. But what about the actual living? What about the growing? Jesus focused us on that in his statement. Consider the plants, how they grow. Okay, let's do that. How much did the lily do to grow? And the answer is nothing. Because God is the one who grows those flowers. God is the one who takes that seed and germinates it and brings it to life. It is God who causes the bud to bloom and the flower to bring forth fruit. He pours out the sunshine and the rain, yes, but it is not by their power or their own anxiety, or their own stress, or their own consideration that they grow. They grow because God has given them life. It is the exact same experience in the spiritual life. The very same thing. No spiritual growth takes place because we pool our resources together, or because we stress and fret, or because we get down and wish and hope and self-talk ourselves into growth. It doesn't work that way. The growth, as well as our germination or our birth, must come because of God granting the life that we need. And as the sources of nourishment required for growth in any plant are sunshine and rain, so with the Christian life as well. That which God provides to the material plants in the field so that they can grow, he provides to us in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 8, Jesus' words, he says, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus is our spiritual sunshine. We get what we need through him. The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 72, verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Jesus is our spiritual rain and dew. The Bible furthers the consideration about the water in Revelation 22, 7, where Jesus has told us that he is the very water of life, and anyone who wants that water of life can partake of it freely. It's provided for us. And then finally in John 6, 33, 35, Jesus says, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven, gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Jesus is our spiritual food. In Steps to Christ, page 68, the statement that is recorded about Christian growth says this. In the matchless gift of his Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air which circulates around the globe. All who choose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere will live and grow up to the stature of men and women in Jesus Christ. Just as the flower turns its head toward the sun and looks up to receive those bright and nourishing rays, so we must also look to Jesus for the same nourishment. The statement that we just read spoke about choosing to breathe the atmosphere, the life-giving air of grace. It's our choice. We can choose whether or not we will grow as Christians. We can't make ourselves grow, but we can, by our choice, stop our growth. For us to be born anew is essential, but it is not the only necessity in the Christian life. We must grow up. We must bear fruit. So the question is, how? Jesus has told us, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go forth and do what? Stagnate somewhere. Is that what he said? That you would go forward and be a beautiful green plant and just stay green with leaves. No. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said that you should go and bear what? Fruit. And only the mature plant bears fruit. Only the plant that has grown and gone through the processes of growth can truly bear fruit. We need to also bear those fruit, that fruit as well. John chapter 15. Take your Bibles there. Jesus is about to be crucified. In fact, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 all happen before he goes to the garden while he is in the upper room. John's gospel focuses more on the upper room experience and Jesus' emphasis on the preparation of the disciples for their experience without him than any of the other three gospels. But here in John chapter 15, right in the middle of Jesus' discourse to his disciples as he's preparing them for how they will live and grow as Christians, he makes these statements starting in verse 4. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We've already emphasized the consideration that we can't make ourselves grow. Jesus re-emphasizes that here. Without me, you can do nothing. Do what? You can't produce fruit. You can't grow your leaves. You can't grow the plant. You won't germinate. You can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. But do notice in these passages that he says, abide in me and I in you. And he says, you can't do it by yourself, but in me you will grow. With me you will produce fruit. Continuing in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Here at the front of our sanctuary, we have a plant. It's a real plant. It gets water, catches the sunshine from the window, but from time to time, whether it's through a bump or a dry week, the leaf becomes disconnected. Just like this one. This one was disconnected before this one. And if I was to go to the leaf right now, to the tree, and pull off another one, that's just hanging. There's differing and varying levels of green in these leaves because their experience has all been different but yet similar in the fact that they have been disconnecting from the main trunk. This one, yellow and brown. It's been down there in the pot probably for a few weeks. This one is green with some yellow. This one is yellow with some green. It's been there a little longer. The point of the matter is that when something becomes disconnected from the main trunk, and Jesus, though he used the grapevine as the illustration, any plant will produce the same illustration, something that is connected like these leaves are, they're vibrant, they're healthy, they're strong, they're living green. But when disconnected from the trunk, they start to turn colors. They still look like a leaf, but they don't have any life. And Jesus wanted us to understand that when we abide in him, and that abiding in him, evident from the illustration, is having that complete connection. No broken edges. No disconnect at all. The life-giving nourishment that comes from the soil and from the water and from the life is flowing through those leaves, coming in and out and up and down the trunk of that tree and enabling life to be given and shared with every leaf on the plant. But when something occurs that we, and in the spiritual life, when we allow ourselves to be separated from Jesus, the life cannot flow in. So that's why Jesus says, abide in me. You'll notice that this is stated in the infinitive, which means that we have to do it. We have to make that choice. The abiding just doesn't happen. The abiding is our decision. Abide in me, and I will in you. But then in verse 7 it goes on, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. For us to continue to grow, we must abide in Jesus. We must stay connected to Him. Paul adds the consideration to us, for us by saying in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ, that's the birth, that's the germination of the seed. But as you have done that in the Lord, so walk ye in Him. There's a growth. There's something else that comes after germination, after birth. Each one of us is dependent upon Christ in order that we may live a holy life. The Bible calls that holy life living, sanctification. As we walk with Jesus, we become more and more like Him. It is a process distinct from our coming to Him and yet intimately connected with that coming to Him. As we come to Him each and every day, we are enabled to grow each and every day. As the sunshine shines on the plant and the water is given to the plant, it stays alive. And here in this passage, Jesus gives us an understanding of what is required in order for us to grow. He says, if my words abide in you. It's one thing to say, I'm a living Christian. I'm abiding in Jesus. But if His word has no place in our experience, it's like the leaf that I just plucked off, still hanging out with the rest of the green leaves, but yellow and dying. As a Christian, we cannot live. We cannot grow. We cannot progress, advance, and go forward unless we are daily and regularly permitting the words of Jesus, welcoming the words of Jesus into our experience. Without me, he said, you can do nothing. Abiding in Christ is maintaining that open connection with Jesus every day. When we are connected, we grow. When we are disconnected, we cannot grow because we'll be dying. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author, and someone help me out with the next word. What else does he do? He is also the finisher of our faith. We know that Jesus is the author of our faith because he is the reason we are here. He is the one who made the seed grow. He's the one that brought us in the new birth into this world. He's the one who met us where we were. He called us where we were. He invited us from where we were. He redeemed us from where we were and now sustains us in this new life with him. But he is not only the author of our faith. He is the finisher of our faith. And those words are differing, have differing meanings as to relating to what Jesus actually does for us. Not only to start something, to write the story, but to finish it. The opening chapter is great, and for many of us, the opening chapter is where we have lived and where we have focused, for many Christians. But it is not to be the case for us as growing Christians. The first chapter only starts the story. The last chapter finishes the story. And Jesus wants to be the finisher of our faith. By Him, not only do we come to faith, but we grow in that faith. We progress, we advance in that faith. The prayer that was originally prayed by the disciples, only three simple words, is probably one of the most powerful growth prayers that we can pray. In Luke chapter 17, verse 5, the three words are recorded. I'd like you to turn there because I want you to know how to find that little prayer if you cannot remember these three words after this message today. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, the apostles said unto the Lord, three little words. What are they? Increase our faith. Now, if you're praying the prayer, you might change the pronoun. Increase my faith. But collectively, we say, Lord, increase our faith. And that prayer is just as effective and just as powerful today as it was when it was prayed 2,000 years ago by 12 men who walked with Jesus then. It will do the same thing for a believer today. It will strengthen the life. It'll bring more nourishment and more sap into the vine, from the vine into the branches. When we continue to abide in Jesus today, we do so the same way we received Him at first. The majority of the Christian world will find agreement with us on this very clear statement, this very clear teaching of the gospel, and that is that we come to Jesus and we are accepted by Him and in Him by faith. The Bible does not teach that we come to Jesus by what we've done or we earn His pleasure somehow and He looks down upon us with favor because we have done something. No, He looked at us where we were, sick, hurting, lost, bruised, beaten, bloodied on the ground somewhere. And He says, this is where I'm going to take you from and I'm not going to leave you here. What did we have to do? The man on the road who the Good Samaritan met couldn't do anything to find healing for his body. But when the Good Samaritan came, he picked him up from where he was. The man trusted in him for healing. We trust in Jesus for healing as well. God's Word, the powerful, meaningful text to the entirety of Protestantism, is one that we stand on very clearly as well. The just shall live by faith. But I want to draw your attention to something. That verse is generally used to talk about justification. That verse is generally used to talk about our first encounter with Jesus and how we become a Christian. But that's not all that is contained within that verse. Because it does not say the just will be converted by faith. Or the just, to use the illustrations, will be born by faith. Or the just will be germinated by faith. Using the illustration of a person and life, it says the just will live by faith. It's not about coming to Jesus. Salvation is, yes, by faith, but do you know what else is by faith? Every single day of the Christian life, the life of discipleship is a life of faith. Your connection with Jesus each and every day is only possible by faith. And there's something interesting about this that we must remember. And that is that as a people, we have a very strong emphasis on what we term present truth. And that present truth message comes very clearly from Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. It is a message of the first, the second, and the third angel's message. These messages have been sounding, have been being proclaimed throughout the world for over 160 years, and here we are today, still living, still abiding, still believing this present truth message for the last generation. The servant of the Lord says about the third angel's message, which is probably the most pertinent for the time in which we live today, though they all are extremely important, that the third angel's message is righteousness by faith in verity. What is righteousness? Righteousness, simple definition, is right doing. Right doing. That's action, isn't it? That's daily life. And what has she said that it is? Contained in that present truth message, which we as a people champion and proclaim throughout the world, it is righteousness, right doing, good obedience and living action in Jesus. It is righteousness by what? That's the lifestyle of the Christian. Obedience is not about something else. It's about faith. We live for Jesus because He saved us. We trust in Him, not only to save us from where we were, pick us up, meet us at the very beginning, but we trust in Him to carry us along, grow us and keep us, sustain us every single day of our journey. The Christian life, the life of discipleship, is the life of faith. When you met Jesus, you took Him as your Savior, you pledged to be wholly His, to honor, serve, and obey Him. And at that point in time, the same as today, you could not atone for your sins on your own. You couldn't change your own heart. You could not do anything for yourself, but you believed by faith that God, for Christ's sake, could and would save you. Today, you have Jesus in your life. Today, you walk with Jesus. And how do you do it? You do it by faith. Every single day, we are Christ's by faith. By faith, the servant of the Lord said, Steps to Christ, page 69, same passage. By faith, you became Christ's. By faith, you are to grow up in Him. Our experience, sometimes we as Christians find ourselves struggling with this consideration of growth and advancement in our journey. Sometimes we recognize, we stop and we say, I know that I came to Jesus by faith and he accepted me when I believed in him, but now I've got to take it over. I've got to work it out, right? We quote the text, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And sure enough, there are things for us to do. There's ways for us to cooperate with God. But every single day, your cooperation with God who is unseen is by faith. You're working with him by faith. You trust that he's there. You trust that he's leading. You're trusting that he's guiding. It's faith. The life of the Christian disciple is the life of faith. We grow in him by faith. By faith, we give him our everything, our heart, our will, our service, ourselves. And by faith, we receive, and this is how we daily live, we receive by faith everything he wishes to pour back upon us. Blessing, strength, righteousness, and power to live for him. Paul describes the Christian place and experience in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Take your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. The Word of God gives us several statements in these two verses, Colossians 2, 6, and 7, and I'm going to read them, but I'm going to pause and comment after each major point. There's four sections that I'm going to comment after. Let's read in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Paul starts with these words, as ye there have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Pause. How did we do that? We've already made the statement. We have done it by faith. That's how we receive Jesus, by faith. So Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and we add by faith, he says, so walk ye in him. And again, we understand we do that by faith. And then he goes on to say, rooted and built up. There's growth. There's progress. There's advancement. And how does that happen? It happens the same way, by faith. And then he says, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein, with thanksgiving. The whole and entire experience of the believer is a daily life of faith. Christ, we came to Christ by faith. We stay in Christ by faith. We grow in Christ by faith. We walk with him by faith. For such an experience, a daily consecration is required. What do I mean by that? A daily surrender. We're counseled to consecrate ourselves to God first thing every morning as the first duty of the day. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 17 reminds us that those that seek God early shall find him. It's in the first person. He says, those that seek me early will find me. We're counseled to pray to God, to take us, to use us, to abide with us each and every day as we learn to surrender our lives and our plans to him, to be guided by him, to be directed by him. Our lives given into God's hand will be molded more and more after the image of Christ. And as we abide in him through our prayer, through our devotional experience, we will find that it brings a peace in our lives that nothing else can bring. To abide in Christ is to trust him. To abide in Christ is to rely upon him. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. There's germination. There's the birth, the new birth experience, being justified by faith. So when we have that beginning in Jesus Christ, we have, I continue to quote, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Surrendering to Jesus brings the believer peace. Then we go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Some of you may know this one by memory. The promise of God is shared. Thou wilt keep him. In what? Perfect peace. So not only are we given peace or brought into peace because of our initial decision for Christ, but as we stay with him, as we abide in him, he will abide with us. And we will be kept in perfect peace. It says who? Whose mind is stayed on you. That's an experiential description, something that has started and continues to grow. Because he trusts in you, then we're told in this verse 4, trust ye in the Lord, how long? forever. Always works too. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If it was just about coming to Jesus, why do we need strength? He does it, right? It's by faith. He brings us, he woos us, he wins us, he converts us. But now we need strength because it's our choice to whether or not we're going to stay. It's our choice whether or not we're going to abide. And Jesus pledged by his own word, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In our relationship with Jesus, we might not have the ecstatic feelings that some describe. We might not have that spiritual current of electricity zipping up and down our spines at every turn in the Christian experience. But a believer who is truly committed to Christ and who is abiding in the relationship with him will find the Christian life, the life of discipleship, to be truly a life of restfulness. We'll have an abiding, peaceful trust because there is the hope is not in ourselves, but we have given our hope. We have put our hope in Christ. The confidence, the trust, the strength is not in ourselves, but we find it in him. So when we consecrate ourselves daily, through prayer and through study of the word, and we commit our entire selves to him, we are putting ourselves into an atmosphere of growth. That those words that we read earlier where it says grace encircles the globe just as real as the air we breathe. Choose to breathe grace. Choose to abide in him. But I want to ask and I want to share with you one final directive point as we prepare to close. We need to pray. We need to study. The words, he's already brought those out in the John 15 passage. My word. It's so important to be in the word of God. But there's something else that we cannot forget and by which, if left out, we cannot grow. Without which we cannot grow. The rest that we find in Christ, which comes through our commitment and our surrender and our consecration, does not lead us to idleness. It doesn't lead us to inactivity. Because in the Savior's invitation, the promise of rest is united with a call to labor. Matthew chapter 11, take your Bibles there. Verse 28 and 29 is probably the most well-quoted invitation verse of Jesus' words. We see them in churches, they're on banners, they're on wall murals. They're beautiful passages. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Jesus makes the statement, come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the promise. We've just read several other passages about that promise of peace, that promise of rest. And it comes to us as we come to him. As we turn our lives to him, as we surrender to him, as we consecrate to Jesus, he says, I'm going to give you this rest. You've been laboring in the world. You've been laboring in yourself. You've been trying and the wheels are spinning and you can't get anywhere because you've been doing without me. So therefore come to me and I'm going to give you rest. Beautiful promise. But he doesn't stop there. He then says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Now I said it wasn't just about coming to Jesus and finding rest. The invitation to receive his rest is tied together with his invitation to co-labor. Where's co-laboring in there? We didn't see the word labor only apart from our own labors. It's found in the imagery of the yoke. The invitation to rest is an invitation to take on the plow. That sounds like an awful lot of work, not a whole lot of rest. And Jesus knows what he's talking about. Taking on the yoke. We know what a yoke is, right? You yoke in a couple of animals together. It joins the two of them together, helps keep them in sync as they're working in the field together. But you know how it works with Christ? Christ is the experienced laborer. And the way, I don't know how it is an agricultural experience in our modern societies anymore, but in the agricultural society that was Israel back in the time of Scripture when these things were being written, if you had a new beast that you wanted to train in, if you had an animal that needed to be a work animal and you were going to send them into the fields, you didn't just send the animal out with another inexperienced animal. These animals had never been in the yoke before. They didn't know how to live. They didn't know how to walk. They didn't know how to plow the fields. So you would take an inexperienced animal and you would yoke them together with the experienced laborer. And you would tighten the yoke around the experienced animal and loosen the yoke around the inexperienced one. They were still connected together. The younger would learn the steps. He'd learn how to plow the field, but the burden was carried by the experienced beast. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, get in the passenger seat as I'm driving this plow. But while you're walking with me, you'll learn how to go. The whole concept of learning is about progress. It's about advancement. It's about growth. True rest, Jesus tells us, comes when we yoke up with Him and are laboring in the fields with Him. How do we grow? Preachers and evangelists and teachers and church leaders will always encourage us to the Scripture, and so we do today. We'll always encourage time on our knees, and so we do today. But what Jesus wants us not to miss is that true growth, true development comes with some exercise as well. And exercising the faith that He's given to us calls us into the fields of labor with Him. The heart that rests most fully in Christ will be the most earnest and the most active for Him as He trains us how to live, how to walk, and how to plow. The enemy's going to try to get us down. He's going to try to distract us. He's going to try to destroy our progress and our growth. He's going to try to choke the seed so that no fruit develops. But we must resist the enemy's advances. We must, by our union with Christ and by our turning to Him, push the devil to one side. Scripture talks about that. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the other thing we must also do is draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto us. Jesus says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that are coming to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Today we're encouraged to put away our doubts. We're encouraged to dismiss the fears that we have that the devil may try to get us to believe. And remember that Jesus has said of those who trust in Him that no man will pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. The way we will know how to abide is by connecting with Him, studying His Word, speaking with Him, communing with Him in prayer, and actively laboring for Him. This is abiding in Christ. And by doing so, by giving diligence to this our calling, we are told by Peter in 2 Peter 1:10, if we do these things, we will never fall. The disciples of the first century did all of these things. And they grew, and they became mighty men of faith. Their characters became lovely as they yoked up with Jesus. Jesus, on that night that He spoke to the disciples about abiding in Him, prayed for those disciples. But He also prayed for you. John 17 says this, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which You have given me, for they are Yours. I don't pray for them alone, but for them which also will believe on Me through their word. That's us. Today, Jesus is still before the throne of God. He's still our friend. He's still our Savior. His sympathies for the human race haven't changed. His concern for us is still the same. He identifies with us. He stands presenting before the Father the merits of his own blood, showing his wounded hands, showing his wounded feet, and remembering the price that he has paid for each and every one of us while he prepares a place for us to live with him for eternity when he comes back soon. Nothing has changed. The message is the same. What he calls us to do today is to be confident of the very thing that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. For it is God who works in you, both to do and to will of his good pleasure. In Isaiah 41:10, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you." And so, brothers and sisters, as God promises that he's with us, we are encouraged to reach for the higher ground. We're encouraged to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're encouraged to grow up in him in all things. And John concludes us with these words. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Abide and grow in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we ask today that you would bless us. As you cause the flowers, the trees, the grass to grow, as you provide the life for the babies to move from infancy to toddlerhood to childhood to adolescence into adulthood, we pray that in our spiritual experience we would grow, that you would grow us. Father, may our choice be today to abide in Jesus so that we may grow in him. Bless us, we pray. Keep us, each and every one, until we meet again, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.